If you'd like to turn to Colossians chapter 1, sermon to be from there this morning. Anna's going to come up and read a portion of that, not all of that. And in fact, I'm sitting here wondering, what verse is that I'm going to read? I'm on 9 through 20. So should we read verses 9 through 20 in Colossians chapter 1? Think that that's going to be Paula. That's about to my throat. So, if you would come on up and read for us, please.
Okay, Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 20. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And when we pray, it's in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. And may please him in every way, bearing through in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have a supremacy. For God was pleased to have all this fullness.
And through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Got some people with sweaters on. Well, we won't mention Rosie's name, so thank you. Let's pray together. Father, what a thrilling song to sing an old hymn. O Lord, my God, how great thou art. And as we come to this scripture, we cannot help but see how this scripture is telling us that you deserve to be called great, and you deserve to be called powerful and almighty. We lift you up this morning, Father, and we praise you and we honor you this morning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we want this whole day to be about you and not about us. We want every thought that we think, every word that we say, every song that we sing, every note that comes out of our mouth, we want this to be about you. We want to exalt you. We want to give you, as Paul talked about, to give you the preeminence, the supremacy, because you are God. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As John describes you, you're the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And as the angels are now around your throne worshiping you, giving you all the power and all the glory and all the might, we want to join those angels this morning. We don't want to leave it up to them. I guess in some ways we want to get in practice now for what's coming. And so help us to honor you. Accept our praise. Accept our worship. As we study today, I ask that you might help us to understand, to grasp the weight of this book that we're going to be looking at for the month, but particularly to grasp the weight of the subject that's in this first chapter. It's not an easy one. It's going to take us to go a little bit deeper than we sometimes do, especially on a Sunday morning, and just to pull out the truth that's there. Help us to see that truth. I thank you so much for everyone who is in this room this morning, for our kids in the back, for the young people who are being taught, and I pray for the teachers who are dedicating their time. I ask that you'll give them the words. I pray for those who are working in the nursery this morning, that the children who are in there will know how much they are loved. But I want to thank you so much for being in this room this morning with us. You have promised us that when we get together, you're here. And so we acknowledge your presence. We thank you for that. And we thank you for what you're going to do in our lives this morning. Give us wisdom to grasp your word. Help us to find the truth that's here. Help us to find one thing that we can take and apply to our week, to our walk as we live for you. And then I pray, Father, that as the message is brought, that you will help me to step aside and that we will see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. I don't know, how many of you like to watch cooking shows? Anybody? Yeah. Okay, my wife loves to watch cooking shows. When I told her last night what I was going to do this morning, she says, "You can tell them I like to watch them, but I don't like to do it." I said, "Well, I wasn't going to do that to you, but, you know, the devil got a hold of me and I couldn't help it." Anyway, there are several shows that even I have enjoyed watching with her. I like to watch Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives because the dude is just, he's interesting. But there is one that occasionally I will come through and see her watching. I don't stay very long, but it's called Chopped. And if you've ever watched it, you know how it works. But for those of you who don't, here's how it works. They have four contestants, three judges, and some dude who kind of oversees everything. Now, these contestants they go through this rigmarole, I guess you could say. They start out, each one of the four are required to build or to make an appetizer. At the end of this, if they don't make it, they are chopped. So one gets off. So then there's three left, and they are then told to make the main course. And at the end of that, the three judges decide which one of them is to be chopped. And then there's two left, and they are given the ingredients to make a dessert. And then, of course, at the end of that, they are chopped, and one of them finally stands. Now, how this works is they give them this basket. And in this basket are the ingredients for what they're supposed to make. And let me tell you, some of those ingredients I'm looking at, I have never heard of before, but they are supposed to make something edible out of what is in this basket. I want to use that as an analogy for what the Colossian church was facing. Because you see, they were facing different teachings. There was, for example, it started out with human intellectual knowledge. And I was talking to Joe last night. I said, I really wish I could find something to use as a prop for each one of these. And I thought, well, I could put my brain up here, but then it's so small you wouldn't be able to see it. So, but let's just say that the first thing is human intellectual knowledge, that you are smart enough to understand God. Then you add a little pinch of mysticism, or a little dash of a pinch of mysticism, a little bit of yin-yang here and there, some false teaching about angels and demons, and so then we add a little dash of man is inherently good. And that basic philosophy says man is good enough that we will eventually evolve to the point where we will not need God at all, and that we are good enough and we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And then add a good dose of the problem with denying, or a big dose of denying the deity of Jesus. Now, what that means is they deny that Jesus is God's Son in the flesh. They deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, taking away his humanity and his divinity. What you have for all those ingredients is a heresy. But with that kind of heresy, you have something even more. You have what is called a witch's brew. And it's because of that that the church in Colossae received this letter from Paul. Paul is trying to reach them and try to show them the danger of the heresy with which they were being confronted with. If you look at that, that's not a whole lot different from some of the heresy that we are being taught in 2013. We have this same kind of gobbledygook going on. So you could literally say nothing's really changed. The problem is that it has infiltrated the church. And as it has infiltrated the church, we have gotten to the point where we're not really sure who we are. We have adopted and adapted ourselves to the culture, and people are not really sure what the church is all about. That's the purpose for the next 4 weeks. The series I've called Identity. And if you look at your bulletin, if you saw the banner that was there that Dan did, it was the identity of a fingerprint with a magnifying glass over top of it. Over the next 4 weeks, I would like us to take a look at who we are as a church. And ultimately, who we are as individuals as well. So we need to begin with chapter 1. And so let's start, first of all, by focusing on God's work. Let's talk about who we are and focusing on God's work. Ronald Reagan is the one who is often credited with this quote, and I've seen it in different versions, but basically it says the same thing. It says, it doesn't matter, it's amazing how far a company or organization can go if no one cares who gets the credit. That so applies to the church. It is amazing how far a church can go if no one cares who gets the credit. Because you see, there's only one person who should get the credit, and that is God himself. As God would have it, I was reading Proverbs chapter 27 when I was working on this sermon. Look at this verse. Let someone else praise you, not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Isn't that cool? Here I am discussing or studying this whole idea of who we are, that God is the one who is the one to get the credit, that we are not supposed to take the credit, and I read Proverbs 27, verse 2. Let someone else praise you and not your own lips. Or let your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. The tragedy that we have is that even in the church, we have so many people who want credit. They want recognition. For them to do something, they want to be looked at, be patted on the back, and seen as somebody like, oh, wow. And you can see where that gets us in problems or in trouble. Because we are not supposed to be seeking the credit. There's only one person who does get the credit or should get the credit. Now let's go to Colossians and let's see how that applies to our message. Paul is writing to the Colossians, and we're gonna skip over the first part. But basically what he does is he thanks the people for who they are. You can see that in verse 3. We thank God for everything you've done. But what he does is he brings glory to God. He doesn't thank them for them. He thanks them for what God has done through them. And that is so, so important that we give credit where credit is due. Now, verses 9 through 14, where we're going to focus at for a good part of the morning, and then we're going to finish out with the rest of the passage that Anna read for us, is a prayer. It's a prayer that Paul prayed for the people of Colossae. And I contend that it's a prayer that you and I ought to be praying for ourselves and for the church. You see, I don't know about you, but when I hear stories on prayer, I have one of two reactions. One reaction is why don't I pray like that? I read a story about a man named Ray Edmond. who came out of the jungle of Ecuador deathly sick. In fact, they said he would never live the day. His wife even dyed her wedding gown black because funerals in the tropics are so quick. Well, back in the States, there was a man named Dr. Rogers who was praying with a group of men, and all of a sudden he stopped and said, I feel like right now we need to stop and pray for Ray Edmond in Ecuador. And they prayed and they prayed until finally Dr. Rogers says, victory's been won. He had no clue what was going back on, what was going back in Ecuador. The interesting thing is that Ray Edmond did survive. He went on to become the president of Wheaton College and served for over 40 years in ministry when he was supposed to die that very night. I hear stories like that and I go, what about me? Why can't I hear from God like that? You ever ask that question? How come other people hear from God and I don't? The next question I have to answer is, okay, now maybe I won't hear from God like that, but maybe I can pray like that. And so that's what Paul's telling us to do. He is giving us a prayer to pray for ourselves and also for the church. Let's begin. He first of all says we ought to be praying for knowledge of his will. Look at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see, it's really a play on words, and if you'll put that next slide up, hon, if you got it there. There was a group called the Gnostics. You see it there? It's in your bulletin as well. The Greek word, and I'm not trying to impress you, because I don't know hardly any Greek anymore. The Greek word for know is gnosko. If you look at the word Gnostics, it's spelled almost exactly the same way with like the first four or five letters. You see, the Gnostics were a group that believed in higher knowledge. Does that sound familiar? They believed that you can know more. Now, we're going to get a little bit more into what the Gnostics believe a little bit later on. But what Paul was praying is that they would know the knowledge of his will. Now, knowledge, or this idea of knowledge, is a common theme in Paul's writing. He wrote about in Corinthians. He wrote about in Ephesians. He wrote about in Philippians. Now he's writing about it in Colossians. And so his purpose is to say, you know, we need to know God's will for our life. But how are we going to know that? You see, knowledge or knowing God's word is not going to come from guesswork. It's not going to come from Wikipedia. It's not going to come from Reader's Digest. Knowledge of God's word is going to come from spending time in the word. Let me put it this way. You know we have a saying, ignorance is bliss. You ever heard that, Satan? When it comes to God's word, ignorance is not bliss. If you want to know Jesus Christ, and you want to know what his will is for your life, go here. That's what he's praying for, that you will have the knowledge of his will. Now, there's a second thing he's praying for, and he says in verse 10 that we ought to be praying about our conduct. Now, you have to understand the Jewish mind. In the Jewish mind, there was a distinct connection between what you hear and what you live. Until you lived what you heard, they said you never grasped it, and you really never heard it. And so there is a distinction between what you hear and what your conduct is. All right, so now he tells us how we ought to walk. Number one, he says we ought to walk worthy, verse 10. So that as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. When we talk about walk, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. We're not talking about walking as you would walk along the sidewalk or along the street. The word walk here is your manner of life. It's your conduct. And so he's telling us that we need to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Well, what is that? Well, let's take a look at the life of Jesus. Characteristics like what? Love. Was that a characteristic of Jesus? Love. Holiness. Purity. Kindness. Gentleness. Those are all characteristics of Jesus. And so he says, if we are going to walk in a worthy manner, we're going to walk as Jesus walked, we will have those characteristics. There's a second thing he tells us. We ought to walk fruitfully. He says in the next part of verse 10, so we are to walk bearing fruit in every good work. You see, the byproduct of a life that is filled with Jesus is found in Galatians chapter 5. What are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, so on. Self-control. Against such, there's no law. And so those are the byproducts of living a life that's pleasing to him. Now, there's a third thing he tells us to do, and that is, and at the end of verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. We are to grow in our faith. Here's the question, and this is a tough question. I don't want you to answer it out loud. It's something that you're going to have to answer yourself. It's a question that I asked myself deeply as I was studying. If you were to look at your life today, would you be able to say that you are a different person than you were 6 months ago? Would you be able to say that your faith has grown from 6 months ago, or a year ago, or 2 years ago, or whatever? Would you be able to say that God has taken hold of your life and your life has drastically changed, or even relatively changed from what it was a while ago? You see, that's the purpose of what, when we get into the Word, God's desire is not that we stay dormant. God's desire is not that we stay the way we were. But his desire is for us to grow. And so his big desire is for us then to not be where we were even yesterday or the day before, but that we would continue to grow in the knowledge of his will. Now, I can't answer that question for you, but if you answered that question, say, I'm in the same place or worse off than I was 6 months ago, guess what? Maybe you need to go back to the Word. Maybe you need to go back to saying, okay, Father, I've really messed up. I've really slacked up. I think I better get myself straightened around. And then there's a fourth one. He says, we are to walk in his strength. That's verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. The surest way to failure is to try and do it on our own. Surest way to failure is to try to live life on our own. Where we walk around and say, I don't need God's strength. I can do it on my own. Surest way to failure. That's why Philippians 4:13 is so important. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All of this is a result of God's work in our life. But then there's a second part of this passage, and this is, to me, is maybe the most important. We don't want to just focus on God's work. We want to focus on Jesus. Much of the heresy that the Colossian Christians were facing focused around who Jesus was. The Gnostics denied that Jesus was both human and divine. What they said was the spirit was good and the body was evil. And so they said that, especially like when Jesus died on the cross, that was the physical part of Jesus. That was not Jesus. And they split him apart. Well, that's obviously not very true. But they also taught that Jesus was not adequate for salvation. back in 1893, there was an exposition. It's called the Columbian Exposition, and it was at Chicago, Illinois. Now, in 20 years earlier, Chicago had been destroyed by the fire, but it had raised up, like the rest of America, like a phoenix, and they were proud of their achievements. And so they were having this exposition to kind of showcase the ingenuity of man. They were trying to show the ability of man to construct something out of nothing. Well, during this exposition, there was also going to be a meeting that they called the World Parliament of Religions. And what it was each one of the major religions was going to send a representative, and they were going to get together, they were going to talk about their strong points, and then they were going to try and find a common ground to have one world religion. Well, D.L. Moody was an evangelist back during that time, and he decided that he would do something different. He wanted to use it as an evangelistic outreach. So he got different people to help him with different corners, and he even rented a big tent and had a meeting. During the meeting, his supporters said, "We want you to lash out or speak against this World Parliament of Religions." And D.L. Moody said something so classic. I love it. If you put that saying up there, look at the saying. "I'm going to make Jesus so attractive that men will turn to him." He wasn't interested in confounding the World Parliament of Religion. All he wanted to do was he wanted to present Jesus as being so attractive that men would turn to him because they see truth there. History tells us that that was the most successful evangelistic meeting that D.L. Moody ever had. I love it. I want to make Jesus so attractive that men turn to him because they see the foolishness of everything else. As we get here, we need to understand who Jesus is. Every Bible, every commentary I've ever looked at, if yours is like mine, it has this little subtitle before the section, every one of them talk about the preeminence of Christ. The word that Anna used was the supremacy of Christ. What does that word mean? He is preeminent. Well, Paul tells us, number one, he is supreme in eternity. Verse 15, he is very blunt. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation. He boldly proclaims he is the image of God. He is not some falsehood. It says that he is the perfect, absolute image and representation of God. He is not an angel. He is not second rate. He is not a spirit child and the brother of Lucifer. He is not Michael the archangel. He is the supreme, absolute representative of God. And that's what Paul says. Now, when it says about the firstborn, he's talking about his position and his rank. He is the ultimate. He is the number one. As we would say, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The second thing Paul tells us about the preeminent Christ is he is supreme in creation. Look at this. "For by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him." He was not a created being. He was God from the very beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning, what? Was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 8:58, he says, "Before Abraham was, I was, I am." That's God's name, I am. And so he's very boldly proclaiming that Christ is supreme in creation. And notice what happens here. It says that he is above it all. He is the creator, not the created. Latch on to that, folks. He was not created. He is the creator. The second thing he tells us, that he was before all things in verse 17. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. He is before all things. When the universe began, he was there. He didn't come afterwards. And then the third thing, it tells us that he holds all things together. You know what? You think our world's in anarchy and chaos right now? Have him pull his finger. Watch the universe go haywire. Watch all the planets go out of the solar system. Watch them start being like ping pong balls and golf balls and every other ball going around and pool balls. They're just going every which way but loose because he holds it all together. And if you want to know what real anarchy is on this planet, let's remove him completely. We're in trouble. So he is supreme in eternity. He is supreme in creation. And finally, he is supreme in the church. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul is saying in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the head of the church. Period. No man is the head of the church. I am not the head of the church. No individual is the head of the church. There's only one head. And he is saying very explicitly, it is Christ. He is preeminent. And he's very forthright in a statement of his purpose when he says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Let me finish it out by simply saying this. There are two words. There's actually one word used twice in those verses. That's the word reconcile. The word reconcile means to make friends again. You and I were enemies of God. We were told that. We are enemies of God. But Jesus, through his death on the cross, reconciled us and made us friends with God. That's the purpose of him dying on a cross for your sins and mine. And that's what he finishes out by saying, verses 21 to 23, that he came to bring us salvation. He came to reconcile us to God. My question to you this morning, and I don't know where you stand, have you been reconciled to God? He is supreme. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is our coming, returning and coming King. We don't know when that's going to happen. But when it comes, if you are still here, the question you'll be asked is not, did you go to church? You'll not be asked, did you give your money? You'll not be asked, did you take communion? The question you'll be asked is, do you know Jesus? That's the question. And have you been reconciled with him? That's the question I leave with you this morning. Do you know Jesus? The King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God of gods, the lily of the valley, the bright morning star, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And we can go on and on and on. Do you know Jesus? Let's pray. And Father, we come before you this morning and we pray that we can answer in the affirmative that, yes, I know you. If there's somebody here in this room today who does not know Jesus, I pray that today will be their time of not just decision, but their time of discipleship as well. They'll not just say yes to you as Savior, but they'll also say yes to you as Lord. Many of us sit in this room today, even having made a decision for Jesus, and yet we've never turned our lives over to you to say, here I am, I'm yours, use me as you want. We've never turned over certain areas of our life. We've kept them hidden, so we think. We've hidden them from men, but they are in plain view in your sight. We've never opened our rooms up in our house, and house of our heart, and said, here, Lord, you come into this room and you live here, and you come into this room and you live here. This is my thought life. I want you to live here, and this is my word life. Word room. You live here, and this is my action room, and you live here. And so I pray that this will be a decision time for all of us, that we will realize who we are in you, that you are to be our focus, that you are to be the one whom we look to as a church and as individuals. Draw us to you. And if there's somebody here who needs to know Jesus, may today be the day they begin to respond or begin to think. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a decision to make, I invite you to come. Let's stand. Let's sing.